Well, we are in the midst of a series, Living Faithfully in Tough Times, and we're looking at the Day of the Lord, and I just want to pause and let you know that my heart is always to share the truth of God's Word. That's my passion. I get more excited when to teach the truth of God's Word than anything else, and at sometimes, however, my wife says I'll talk too fast and get just too much, and I'll try to just dump a truckload of stuff on you. Well, I'm not going to do that today. In fact, I'm going to slow way down. My intention was to go over a big chunk of scripture and kind of outline it, and I was in prayer, and I just felt like, no, I need to slow down on this passage. I want to really go through it over the next 2 weeks and really try to lay it out. Because I believe that the passage we're going to look at in just a little bit is one of the most foundational passages in all of Scripture. If I had to list top 10 passages of Scripture that I believe every Christian should know and know well and understand, this would be one of them. And I think it's that important. So for those reasons, I'm not going to rush through. I'm going to take a bit of a time, and I'm going to introduce the passage to you this morning. I want you to grab onto one thing, and the next week we'll take it apart a little further. But the reason is simply that we're studying in 2 Thessalonians about a group of people who believed that they had entered into the Day of the Lord judgment. And so it terrified them. And in order to understand what terrified them the most, we need to understand the concept of the Day of the Lord. So that's our goal, is to understand what this time period means. So let's open up with prayer, and then I'll look at this passage in Daniel. And you can take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel chapter 9 and be ready to go. But let's pray first. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is always, always, always so precious and powerful. When we dig into it and we uncover truth, or I should better say, when you reveal truth to us, Lord, it makes a difference in our lives. It impacts us in ways that are phenomenal, in ways that are meaningful and will last throughout all eternity. So I pray that this morning would be no different, that we would approach your word and look for truth in such a way that would impact our day today. That we would just ponder those truths and say, wow, this is something that I need to grab onto, hold tight to, and let it direct my steps. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, the passage that prompted all this is the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we read through it last week, and we haven't studied it yet, but I'm going to give you three things that are going to happen in the end times. In fact, Paul says that these are precursors to the Day of the Lord. And he says three things. He goes, what will happen prior to the Day of the Lord, there will be a wholesale rebellion or a wholesale apostasy where people of the world will just throw off any restraint, and they won't have any desire for God at all in their life. The second event that will happen is that the man of lawlessness, or who we would refer to as the Antichrist, will be revealed. And he's described as lawless, being like he just wanted to follow anything of God's law. In fact, later on in that passage says that he gets his power and authority from Satan himself. And so all the miraculous or fake signs and different things this man of lawlessness will do, these counterfeit signs, are empowered by Satan. He will throw off all restraint. And it says that he will set himself up to be God himself and want to be worshipped as God himself. That's how lawless, how he doesn't want to be under any authority of God at all. And then finally, the last thing is that the restrainer will be removed. The one who's holding that back right now will be removed, and then literally all of this will play out in really kind of ugly ways. And the Day of the Lord period that we're talking about on this chart that we looked at last week is that gray box, that tribulation period of 7 years that we'll see in just a little bit, that these 7 years of tribulation is the first part of the Day of the Lord. And it's God's judgment on those who have spurned his offer of salvation and who did not want to follow God at all. And so God begins to direct his wrath upon those for not wanting him. And I want to just go to the book of Revelation. We have to turn there, but I'm going to describe the three sets of judgments that come. They are known as the seal judgment, the trumpet judgments, and then finally the bowl judgments. And they increase in intensity. And the first judgment, the sealed judgments, are what we would almost expect in the world as we look at it today. And so the sealed judgments begin with men setting the stage for war. And I would describe that as kind of the Cold War, where men are nations are arguing back and forth. And then war breaks out. After war is followed famine and death. And that makes sense. If you're going to have a world war, it would make sense. But then we have martyrdom. And that gives us the cause of the war, that people are standing up for Jesus and standing up for God, and they martyr themselves because of what is going on. After that, there's earthquakes, and the sun and moon will be darkened. We don't know what causes that, but I would guess that if there's smoke in the air, it darkens the sun and sky. In fact, some of the smoke they were saying, the meteorologists were saying the other day, was hazing our skies, and it was smoke from I forget what she said, but it was just a little bit of smoke coming over and it caused a haze in our own sky. So if there's worldwide destruction, you would see the sun and the moon darken. And that's just the seal judgments. After that, the trumpet judgment happened. And this is when the supernatural hand of God begins to play. And you'll notice that what is decreed is it happens in one-thirds, meaning that God's putting his hand on it and saying, this far only. He says at the beginning, the earth is hit with hail and fire, and one-third of the trees and the grass are burned up. The sea has hit what seems to be a meteor, and one-third of it turns to blood, and one-third of the sea animals die. What is followed is by one-third of the rivers being polluted, and then one-third of the day is without light. After that, we have demonic locusts, and I don't understand all of these things, but this is what the Word of God describes. But they're demonic locusts that come out of the abyss, and they torture those who refuse to believe in God. They torture them, but they do not die. And then after that, they have a 200 million description of some think it's a man-made army, and others believe it's creatures. And maybe one day we'll take a look at that, but it kills one-third of mankind. By the time we get to the end of the trumpet judgments, most scholars believe that over one-half of the world's 7 billion people are dead. So this is a time of great destruction and great hurt and heartache in the world. And the worst is yet to come. The worst comes is the bowl judgments. And these are the last judgments of God upon mankind for rejecting them. And it begins with painful sores. What is left in the sea is completely destroyed, all life. The rivers become blood. The sun begins to scorch the earth. Darkness envelops everything. And it says that men gnawed their tongues in agony and yet would not die. The Euphrates River dries up and it allows the army of men to gather at the little battle called Armageddon, where they will meet Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will say, enough, and it will be over. And yet the last is the hailstone that fall on men who want nothing to do with God. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said, if these days had not been cut short, no one would survive. And so God holds back all of his wrath, otherwise there would be no men alive. And we look at that and we read that and we say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. How can he pour out such anger and wrath? Well, when they have been spurned again and again and again, when God has reached out over and over and over, God has no choice but to eventually judge. And so God's judgments, I want you to understand, are first just. He doesn't give anyone more than what he deserves. They are all perfect, and he is completely righteous. He can do what no other. He has to act within his character. And so we know his judgments are just, perfect, and righteous. And so remember, they're being poured out on those who said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you in my life. And we'll see that in just a second. But on the other side of the coin, what I want you to see and what I want you to understand in the book of Revelation is God is not just pouring out his wrath and anger. So I hate these people. He's pouring out his judgment to get their attention. This is the last gasp, if you will. It's that these judgments are final, God's final wake-up call to the world that he is real, that God is here, and that they can't embrace him if they would just simply accept the truth of Jesus Christ. But when we read through the book of Revelation, at the end of every set of judgments, this is what we find. At the end of the sealed judgments, we read this in chapter 6. Man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They understand that this is God's wrath being poured out for rejecting Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb. And they said, we would rather have the rocks fall on us than submit. We would rather die than to have to come under your authority. At the end of the trumpet judgments, it gets worse. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, the trumpet judgments, so we have the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgment. He says the rest that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent, meaning that God's heart was for them to repent. They didn't repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They're like, God, we're not going to repent. We know this is you. We know you're trying to get our attention. We just don't care. We want to enjoy what we want. And then under the last horrendous, bold judgments, and God's, again, this is his mercy and grace. This is what they do at the end. And they are cursed God on account of the plague of hail. These are the large stones that crush men because the plague was so terrible, so severe. So what we understand there is they're saying like, God, we don't deserve this. Who do you think you are doing this? And so they curse God for it. And yet it was God's grace and mercy to draw them to himself, and they refuse. This is why we read in the passage that we'll get to in 2 Thessalonians verse 10, it says, they refuse God's love and don't want to accept the truth so that they can be saved. I don't want you, God. And so this is the heart of man, and we also see the heart of God. God's love for them, they say, we just don't want you at all. And so God pours out his wrath upon them, even though I believe that his heart is breaking over them. Because we could read Peter, I wish none to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me that there is a God who loves us and has a passionate desire for us. And the last thing that his heart would want is to sentence someone to an eternity without him. But when they refuse him and spurn him again and again and again, when they say, I don't want you, I'd rather die than to have you, they leave him no choice. And so the first part of the day of the Lord judgment, that little gray box, is the time in which all of this happens. It's a time of judgment. After that, if you notice, we have the millennial kingdom, and that is when Jesus comes to rule and reign. After the battle of Armageddon, he will come as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will stand there and say, I am exactly who I said I was. I am Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, just as Paul wrote in Philippians, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these are the circumstances that Paul was writing to. He wanted them to know that you haven't gone through this. As horrendous as that is, says you haven't even approached it. And yet they were going through difficult times. We read in the second chapter, or the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that they were going through persecution and afflictions. They were having a tough time, but nothing compared to what's coming, right? And so Paul was encouraging them, that, listen, you're not in the tribulation period. You're not in the day of the Lord. And we can look around the world today, and let me tell you, there are more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the world today than there has ever been in history. And I know we can think back to Nero or Domitian, the Caesars of the time, and say, well, they were making lampstands out of Christians, pouring tar on them, lighting them in fire, feeding them to lions, and oh, that was a terrible time. There are more Christians dying today for the cause of Christ than ever in history. So around the world, there are people who are suffering affliction and even martyrdom and death because of Jesus Christ. Now, here in the United States, we have not had any come close, has it? And I think for us to say, well, it couldn't happen here, would be foolhardy. And I think part of the purpose of this is so that we would be prepared in case it does come. Because, listen, things can change on a dime, can't they? Our economy can collapse on a dime. We can be going through a Great Depression again, maybe worse. We could have some tragedy happen, a Katrina that goes across the United States. Then where would we be? We'd have no food in the stores. What would mankind be like then? And to think that man in difficult days won't act like sinful men would be foolish. Well, how are we to live in times like that? Are we to think, oh, we're in the tribulation? Or are we to know that the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured up before that horrendous time begins? See, we ought to know when we live, because knowing when we live tells us how we are to live during those times. And I think what Satan would have us do is to get our attention off God and onto ourselves, because when that happens, then what begins is that we become ungrateful. We become to groan and moan about our situation. We begin to think about what is happening to us instead of what God can do through us. And so we groan and we moan rather than praise and rejoice. And what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians would say, listen, you're not in that period. What you're going through is kind of quote-unquote normal for those who would live faithfully in Jesus Christ at their time. And so rejoice and know that God has counted you worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Live faithfully for the Lord. And I think that's a message for us today as well, that times may come. I don't know. But if difficult times come, the question is, how then shall we live? Well, we should live faithfully and fully to the Lord Jesus Christ until he calls us home. And so Paul is setting the stage for them to do that and for them to understand, or for us to understand their great fears about the day of the Lord. I think we need to understand what's going on in the day of the Lord. Both the first, the tribulation, and then also the blessings that come. And for us to do that, I think we need to look at this passage in the book of Daniel. So turn back with Daniel chapter 9. I want to set the stage for this to give you the time period in which he lives, because that time period gets us to understand what he's talking about and who he's talking about it. So Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 gives us a time stamp. It tells us what was going on, what year it was, and because we know it was the first year of Darius the son of Assyrius of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. That tells us the time period, 605 BC. That's when Darius took control. So we know that from history. And it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel, here is this man of God, in which Gabriel said to Daniel, Daniel, you are highly esteemed of God. There's no greater praise that you could ever get from God himself than to say you are highly esteemed from God. And what's Daniel doing? He's having a Bible study from the book of Jeremiah. This man of God, who's written part of the Word of God, is studying the Word of God. He's having a private time with God. And in chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, he reads, oh, God, you said the captivity that I'm part of is only going to last 70 years. And so he says, verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth. So Daniel, what he does is he finds, oh, there's 70 years. He looks at his calendar and says, well, I've been here since 538 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Jerusalem and first deported the cream of the crop Jews away from Jerusalem and took them to Babylon. Daniel was one of those. So now he's looking at 605. He said, let me do the math. It's almost over. The captivity is almost done. And so he's like, wow, Lord, I see this now. What's going to happen? Well, we need to understand why they were in captivity. They were in captivity in part because they had neglected God's law. They refused to obey what God had said. Way back in the book of Leviticus, when Moses received the law from God, they hadn't paid attention to it. And we'll look at that in just a second. And specifically what they hadn't paid attention to is what is called the sabbatical year. And remember, when we look to the Word of God, we have one author with many writers. God superseded men's heart to write down what he wanted. And so if we go back to 2 Chronicles, at the very end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, we reread this about why they were going to captivity. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. That's where Darius, the time frame that Daniel just spoke about. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until that land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it had been laid desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in the book of Leviticus, Moses was told by God to do this. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. Oh, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. And so what God was doing is, listen, I want you to trust me. So in the sixth year, I'm going to give you ample food for you and your cattle for not just the sixth year, but to carry you all the way through the seventh year, and you don't plant, you don't plow, you don't do anything. You just rest. You let the land rest. And it was a statement. You trust me. Just trust me. I'll provide for you. And then I will give you enough in the following year to plant so you can have food. Kind of like our Sundays, isn't it? You can work 6 days, but trust me, rest on the seventh day. Trust me, follow me, seek me. And that's what God was trying to teach them. Well, guess what? Every seventh year, they didn't do that. And if that meant they were in 70 years in captivity because they wouldn't follow God's law, that means for 490 years, they did not keep the Sabbath year. So for 490 years, God says, you know, you took 490, you didn't follow me. So I'm going to give the land the rest that I said for you to give it. And so I'm going to take you out of the land, and for 70 years you'll be in captivity. And I'll give the land its rest. If you're not going to follow me, I'll move you out so the land can have its rest. That's where the captivity comes from. So Daniel is studying all this, and yet he has a problem. Because he's looking at his calendar and saying, okay, 70 years is almost up. However, 13 years before that, and you can go back and look at the beginning of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 of Daniel, and you'll find that in the first year of Belshazzar and in the third year of Belshazzar, Daniel had a vision. And in both those visions, it's kind of a repeat of the visions. It looks as if that God will chasten Israel. He will continue to discipline Israel long after 70 years are done. And so Daniel was struggling with this. In fact, it was such a hard vision for Daniel that at the end of chapter 7, he says this, my thoughts were greatly alarming me and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So he had this vision and goes, oh my, I don't even know what to make of this. We're going to be in discipline by God for a really long time. At the end of chapter 8, it even gets worse. He says, I was exhausted and sick for days, and I was astounded at the vision. There's no one to explain it. And then he has this Bible study and goes, oh, 70 years. Well, wait a minute. I got two visions that said it's going to last a lot longer than that. So what do I do? How do I understand this? Am I wrong, or is God going to extend the captivity? And so Daniel, in verse 3 of what we just read, he says that he sets himself out with sackcloth and ashes in great humility to seek God. I need an answer, is what he's saying. I'm reading God's word. I got these visions. I can't reconcile the two. God, please explain it to me. We're in captivity for 70 years because we ignored you for 490 years. So now help me out to figure out how this chastening is going to last beyond 70 years. That's the issue. And so he prays to God and he seeks God's face and goes, God, what I want most is for you to be glorified. And so God sends the angel Gabriel, the same angel that goes to Mary and says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a boy. And the angel comes to Daniel and he says, let me give you this answer. And that's what we need to look at. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. But what I want you to understand here, let's look at the verse 24 says 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed. Now, what I want you to understand is 70 weeks is weeks of years. And I need you to understand it because that's where Daniel's mind was. He was thinking of the prophet Jeremiah. How long was that period? Same period of time, 70 weeks of years. And so when the angel Gabriel comes and says 70 weeks, Daniel's still thinking 490 years. And that's the key to understanding this. And the key to understanding this passage is, yet captivity may be over. You can go back in Jerusalem, but for the heart of the people, the nation of Israel, to turn back to God, it's going to take 490 years before that happens. So let's read the passage. It says this, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, okay, that's easy. Who are God's, his people? Daniel's people are the Jews. And the city that he's talking about, the holy city, is Jerusalem. See, so when we read this, we can't look back and think, oh, he must be talking about the church. No, there's no church here. Daniel has no clue about the church. He has no idea that Jesus is going to be born of the Virgin Mary at all. What he gets from God at this point is that there is 70 weeks that are decreed for his people in the holy city. And then there's six things that has to happen at the end of 490 years. And here they are: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those six things the angel of Gabriel tells Daniel will happen at the end of 490 years. So 490 years is key to understanding what God is saying here. At the end of this time, these six things will happen. Well, what are these six things? Well, the first is to finish transgressions, to make an end of it. Now, transgression is to rebel against God. It is to be lawless. It is to say, God, I want to do my own thing. So what Daniel is saying is at a 490 years, you're going to stop rebelling against God. You're going to begin to follow God. Well, the Jews have a long history of not following God. Remember, when Jesus came, he presented himself as their king. In fact, when he rode in on Palm Sunday in Zechariah 9:9, it says he rode in on a foal of a donkey, a colt. And that passage was given, we'll look at it more next week, the passage was given so that they would know that this is their king. In fact, they recognize it because when he rides in on the donkey, what do? They start throwing palm leaves down. They take off their cloaks, they pour it down. They recognize exactly what Jesus is doing. He's coming and saying, I am the long-awaited king, the fulfillment of Scripture. And yet, what did they do? Pilate asked the Jewish leaders, what shall I do with your king? And you know what the response was? 19:15 out of John, we have no king but Caesar. You know what they were saying? We don't want him to rule over us. That's not who we want. We would rather have an earthly king. In fact, they have a long history of this because way back in the book of Judges, Samuel was the last judge. This is after Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Samuel comes on, he's the last judge. And they come to him, they look at all the other nations around him, and they said, you know what, Samuel, we don't like your kids, we don't want them to rule over us because they're really not all that good. So what we want is we want a king just like all the other nations. Sound familiar, doesn't it? We want to be just like all the other nations. And Samuel gets really upset about that, and he goes before God, and God says this to him, Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Fast forward all those years, and guess what? They did the same thing to Jesus. We don't want you to be king. They knew who he was, and they didn't want it. And so their rebellious heart continues. But according to this passage, according to what Gabriel said, that will end at the end of 490 years. It will be the finish of the transgression. Well, what's next? Point number two that he makes, there'll be an end of sin. The word sin in the Hebrew there is in the plural. And what this indicates is that you will have an end to desire to continue to sin. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ since I was 27 years old. I still have trouble with sinning. Do you? Okay. But my desire sure changed. When I met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my heart cry was, I don't want to be the person I was. And I hope that's your heart desire too. That today, tomorrow you're going to look back today and say, I want to be a better Christian than I was yesterday. See, our heart desire changed. Not to the nation of Israel. That's who he's talking about, right? His people in the holy city. They have a desire to continue to sin. Why? Because they still have a rebel heart. They've refused Jesus Christ to be king. And so they have a desire to fulfill their own passions and their own desires. Well, what's the third thing? Well, to make atonement for iniquity. Didn't Jesus do that? Yes, he did. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he atoned for sin. And anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ can have their sin slate completely wiped clean. They can be forgiven by God. But the nation of Israel, what did they do with their Messiah? Oh, we don't want him. They crucified him. And so the atonement that could be applied to the nation of Israel was rejected. And so it must await another 490 years for that to happen. In fact, the Bible speaks to this very thing in the book of Zechariah. Remember, these prophets are written, and please study them. This is an incredible passage in Zechariah. It starts off with shepherds, a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, and it gets to this point in chapter 12, verse 10, and Zechariah writes this, "At some point, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Who? Oh, the people of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Doesn't that correspond with what Daniel just said? "I will pour out them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me," that's Jesus speaking here, "whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn." So at the end of 490 years, you know what this tells us? Is that when Jesus, God will pour out his grace and supplication, and the Jewish people will look and go, "Oh, 2,000 years ago, we crucified the one who really was the Messiah." And it will break their heart. If you keep reading in verse 11, you'll see Armageddon right there. It ties it all together. At some point, God will pour out his heart at the end of 490 years, and the Jewish people, his chosen people, will weep bitterly because they crucified the Messiah. Right now, if you ask a faithful Jew following Judaism, what will he say about Jesus? "Oh, that's a fake. He was just a martyr. He wasn't the Messiah." In fact, they'll get angry about it because they've rejected him. But someday in the future, at the end of 490 years, God will pour out his grace and they will see him for who he is. And it says after that, number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Literally, the age of righteousness. Well, look around us. Do you think this is the age of right? If this is the age of rightness, I'm really disappointed. How about you? This is not the age of righteousness. It is yet to come. It is the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will make all things correct. Well, that cannot happen until 490 years are up for the Jews. It gives us a time marker. Something has to happen at the end of 490 years for Jesus to come back and begin to rule and to establish the age of righteousness. It is that time period that we would look on that graph and we say, "Oh, this is the millennial kingdom." That's when Jesus rules. Number five, it says to seal vision and prophecy. Now, to seal vision and prophecy is to say that is prophecy is fulfilled. It is not to seal it up in a bag and put it to the side. It is to say it's already completed. In fact, the word "seal up" is the same as point number two, to make an end of. It's the exact same word. And why they translated it differently, I'm not sure. But to make an end of sin, or you could say to make an end of prophecy and vision. And what he's saying is that this time it's all done. It's all fulfilled. Well, what was Daniel thinking? Daniel was thinking about chapter 7 and chapter 8. And he says, "God, when is that going to be fulfilled?" Well, according to Gabriel, the angel God sent to him, it's going to be at the end of 490 years when sin, the desire to sin, is no more. Why? Because they no longer have a rebel heart. They look to Jesus. They've mourned over him, and they've embraced the truth of their Messiah. And so their rebel heart is no longer there. The desire to sin has been taken away, just like ours. And they enter into an age of righteousness in which Jesus Christ rules as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that brings us to the last point, which is to anoint the most holy place. Holy place, when you see that, is always the Holy of Holies. It can be the temple complex. But right now in Jerusalem, there is no temple, by the way. There is a complex. There is no temple. However, in Jerusalem, there's an organization that has prepared everything for a temple. I don't believe that he's talking about that temple. See, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells us in the time of the reign of Jesus Christ, at the time of the reign of the Messiah, there will be a temple that is set apart. And actually, I think it's in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 41, it describes that as being consecrated, the same thing that Daniel's talking about. There will be a kingdom, a temple in the millennial kingdom that is made fit for the King of kings and Lord of lords. and certainly his presence will anoint it. It's the consecrating, set it aside for use, the Holy of Holies. But that too must wait the end of 490 years. And this is just the first verse of the passage. See, what I would want you to take out, you can take, I don't care what else you take out, take this. God has a plan that includes his people in the city of Jerusalem that will last 490 years. Now, how those 490 years are broken apart, that's next week. Don't miss it. You'll like it. But for 490 years, these six things will come to an be fulfilled at the end of 490 years. That is so, so important. And doesn't it balance it out? I've rejected God's law for 490 years. Well, guess what? For another 490 years, you'll suffer under this chastisement for the nation of Israel. But at the end, all these six things will be fulfilled. And God will be honored because Jesus Christ will rule. So what do we take out of it? How do we apply these truths to our life? Well, I think there's four lessons that we can learn. They're real quick. When we keep Scripture in context, when we look at it from the author's point of view, and that's what we are called to do, I can't read my thoughts back into it. So in short term, when we keep context king, we gain great insight and understanding into what was being said. When we want to read our thoughts back into it, that's bad Bible study. But when we understand what was written at the time it was written and then take those principles into our lives, like just like what we're doing, then what we have is truths that we can hold on to and that will change our life. Here's the second thing. God doesn't forget any of his promises. These promises were made over 2,500 years ago, and I will guarantee you by 100%, take my bet, please, at the end of 70 weeks, all these six things will be fulfilled. There is absolutely no doubt. God never forgets his promises. And he made these to Daniel's people and to the city of Jerusalem. So that's our third thing. It tells us that Israel is important to God. Right now, his heart and his focus is on the church and the Gentiles, to have the gospel spread unto all the world, to fulfill part of the Abrahamic covenant in which the blessings of God will reach every family of the earth. But at some point, his focus will go back onto his chosen people to fulfill the very words that angel Gabriel gave to Daniel 2,500 years ago. So lastly, what we draw from this is this: God's word is precise and it is perfect and it will be fulfilled exactly the way he said it was. Mark your calendars. Write it down. This will be fulfilled because God said so. If it doesn't get fulfilled, what does that say about God? It either says he's lied or he's impotent. I know my God in heaven. He's neither nor a liar, and he is Almighty God. This will be fulfilled. And so we need to know the times in which we live. If we are going to live faithfully and fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, then this time has not happened because the 490 years are not yet complete. But they will be. So if harshness comes, if affliction happens, if persecution comes our way, we are not in the day of the Lord's judgment. We are facing what countless Christians have faced since the day the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And God asks us to give our life to the cause of Jesus Christ. That call is still the same. May not be martyrdom, but greater love has no man than this, what? To lay down our life for another. We lay down our life for the cause of Jesus Christ. He will be honored in our midst. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to do what only God can do, and that is to make us worthy of his calling, that we may walk in faith and not by sight, and have joy that surpasses the understanding of our life and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So Father, we bow our hearts and we bow our heads. Father, I know that this passage of Scripture is right up there with it's right up there with, for God so loved the world. It gives us this grand picture as we will unfurl it next week. It'll give us the grand picture of what you are doing, both in our lives and in the world, with the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it will show us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who you are, what you've done, and when we are living. And Father, when we grab onto that, it will cause our hearts to unite with yours. And the more we are united with you in your cause, the more we can bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've bought us. You purchased us with the cost of your blood. Father, I pray for those here today that may not know that, that may not understand that. I would ask of them to come talk with me. I would love to sit down and share the truth of what your word says about their lives. And so, Father, I pray that for those who know you, we would rejoice in you. For those that don't, may they hunger for you. But Father, whatever it is, wherever we are, may you guide our steps straight to you for your cause, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.